I want to share with you the comparison between Christ and other teachers, religious and philosophical, both. But let's start with our verse in Matthew 16:13. Last week I gave you the background. We read all the verses preceding this verse. And in verse 13, after Jesus was teaching his disciples about beware of the leaven, we'll say a little bit, it was more than a little bit, but that little bit of untruth in addition to the Word of God, or deletion from the Word of God, or just a breach of what it says to do or not to do. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, of their teachers. Beware of your teachers in the synagogues and so forth. And after explaining that to them, he asked this question. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And I did point out earlier on in these series of messages how the answer is specifically a Jewish answer. He's not compared to anybody else outside of the Bible. But in verse 15, he says again to them all, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? What everybody else is saying, okay, you've explained it to me. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Now, I've accented again and again in these last three messages, and again this morning, I want to point out difficult from my point of view as a teacher, that there's only so much I can do to communicate the truth of the Word of God. I have nothing to do with what happens to it after that. And that's difficult if you have a passion for teaching, if you have a passion for Christ, if you have a passion for His Word, and et cetera, and so on. The difficulty is in realizing that once the seed has gone out, the ground on which it's sown, which we covered that on Wednesday, is not under your control, my control. We've seen in Matthew chapter 13, I told you I can't say that this is statistically the case, but in four instances that Christ gives reference to the seed, which is always the same, falling on ground, only 25% ever bears fruit that God has ordained. So also we should look at that as well, that the one who is being taught by God is bearing fruit, even if you're just a few weeks or months into the Lord, you're starting to bear fruit, be it ever so little. You're starting to bear fruit. And that belongs between the individual and God as well. So we look at verse 14, and we see that the answer is, again, specifically Jewish or biblical, that some are saying you're Jeremias, Elias, John the Baptist, who was just recently killed, now come back, raised from the dead. Then the question gets specific, as it always has, and it always will. But whom say ye that I am? And as I begin this next installment of the message, whom do men say that I am? The title I gave it is Christ Among Other Teachers, which I amended a title from Ravi Zacharias' book, Jesus Among Other Gods. But I think in my mind it's easier and perhaps more productive to look at Jesus Among Other Teachers, at least the title. When we do that, we see that it always has been the case from the beginning. It is now and always will be that God, the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the one who teaches. That anointing we read about in 1 John is the one that teaches us who Christ is. We read statements from the Bible. We read statements on Christian theology and great theologians and teachers of the past. But none of that communicates to the individual who Christ is. And on that note, let me just say one thing further. This explains. When we call church, we say, are we going to church? Again, we related to a building, a denomination. We related to a fellowship. And we know it's not that, but I'll use that term. This explains how in church, you have people who act totally contrary to the Word of God, though they've sat there for decades, not bearing any fruit at all. We look at this here in verse 17. It explains the fact that the possibility exists, and certainly it is true because we know Christ said it would be, that there are people mixed in with God's people, the church, who don't know Christ. But I shared with you last week how a good mind, a fecund intellect, and memory can memorize Scripture and spit it back out verbatim, word for word, and still not know Christ. You could have the most histrionic, educated, eloquent teacher in the world talking about Christ, and the people leave and still do not know who he is. Why? Well, the problem could be with the teacher. But assuming that the teacher is not the problem, which again, in many cases, it is, but assuming the teacher is not the problem, that he was faithfully, honestly, and accurately taking the scriptures and expounding upon them correctly, then the problem lies elsewhere. Needless to say, I would want to think in a Christian audience that you need to know Christ to go to heaven. That's what the Bible says. That's what Christ says. Nevertheless, it's a helpless feeling for the teacher, the pastor, whoever it is, the preacher, to know that it has no control over what becomes of the people after that. So we need to pay attention because we are assured that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into it that men would not perish. But if we look at Matthew 13, as the seed is always the same, I told you that, you can figure that out for yourself. As the seed is always the same, the ground is not. When there's overt disobedience to the word of God, that is a very hardened heart. The seed goes out, it bounces right off, just like you would have on an asphalt paved driveway. It's bouncing off, it's going nowhere, but it's still the word of God. The human heart is so, well, the Bible says wicked, but amongst that, it's also whimsical. One thing you learn when you're in the pastorate a short period of time, that if you fall for the trick of the enemy, that one day, you know, when you're right at the height of your popularity, that that's going to last forever. Well, that's being naive. Thankfully, though, when you're in the slough of despond, as Bunyan would write, you're not going to be there forever either. People are whimsical, they're capricious. One day you're the hero, the next day they want to stone you. That was David's experience. One day they're hailing him as the king, and the next day they're blaming him, the same with Moses, and so forth. But getting right to the topic at hand, and let me just say it, which I think you could figure out what I was going to say anyway. When we compare Christ to other teachers, it really is no comparison. It's like the statement that you've heard when someone has a comeback for you when you're in a discussion or a debate, that you're comparing apples to oranges, both a fruit, but vastly different fruit. When we compare Christ to other teachers and philosophers, that's predicated upon the fact that the person listening truly understands who Christ is. And before I forget to say this, and I may mention it anyway, but I just don't want to forget this. As I grow older in the Lord, and I still use the word frequently, as you do, but I'm finding myself less and less interested in using the word Christianity and just simply using the word Christ. In any case, even if I slip up by saying, are you going to church and Christianity and all that, even if I do, my intent is to preach Christ, not Christianity. If you have Christ, you have Christianity, but you have the gospel that Christ put forth and the apostles, and then you have Christianity. But when you start with Christianity, just like any of these religions I'm going to name to you, you're muddled down with differences of opinion and who doesn't agree with who, and in many religions, including Christianity, they will fight and kill each other. So it's easier to look at the teachers. That's why I amended the title. I could have borrowed it from or stole it from Rabbi Zacharias if I wanted to. But I think it's easier to put a title to say we're comparing Christ to other teachers and other philosophers, not their religions. Because once again, once the seed goes out in any religion, it can change form again and again and again. And so everyone's confused as to what is the teachings of Muhammad or what is the teachings for that matter of Moses or what's the teachings of Siddhartha, the founder of Buddhism. Now, we'd have to have a separate series of messages to start making long comparisons between Jesus Christ and the founders of other religions or philosophical societies. So I would just give you brief parts of the belief systems of the world's, and only a few of the world's major religions, because there's so many. Again, it becomes a cumbersome study and no way to explain it in a short message on another topic. Let's start with Hinduism. Hinduism believes there are gods, many, multitudes, probably innumerable. Some are more popular and famous than others, well, more well-known. But an innumerable number of deities. So it's never God, it's the gods. We see this in other religions as well. But let me just summarize it that way by saying that's Hinduism in a very short measure. And, you know, something that I want to throw in for you, the popularity of yoga in our culture. And I think if you remember, for those of you who've listened to me long enough, I took yoga when I was young. So I already knew what it was about before I became a Christian. So when people tell me at the gym they're just doing the stretching and all that, and that may be the case. But I know some teachers in the place where I work out who have their certification in yoga and teach what these positions represent from a spiritual point of view. Once that happens, you are at least in part practicing Hinduism. I got to go a little further there now. How this got mixed up, I don't know, but here's the yoga room, and here is a statue of Hindu statue. And since I'm the senior man, meaning I've been there the longest of anybody in the gym, I objected to that being there, only because I didn't put a cross on my locker. I didn't put up scripture verses and all that, and so I just raised an objection, and so they took it away. Not a huge victory. It didn't make the New York Times, thank God. I made an objection based on the fact that I've told some people who I care about that there's religion tied in this, and they came back and know it isn't, and so then we just don't talk anymore. I told you before, your field varies from mine, whatever your field may be. I don't like to be told my field from people who have no knowledge of it, so I just don't make much about it after that. Anyway, Hinduism acknowledges many, many gods. You know from the Bible, Old and New Testaments, that there's no even comparison here. The Bible makes it very clear there's only one true God. So there's no agreement at all between Hinduism and Christ, the prophets, and the apostles. Buddhism doesn't recognize any deity at all. And I was thinking this through, and I've never thought of it this way before, but it's kind of a unique form of atheism. In other words, they have temples, and they wear gowns, robes, and they breathe, and there's a lot to be said about Buddhism, but I want to just accent one part of each religion, the God part. And it's interesting that they don't acknowledge any God, therefore there's not any sin. Hence, no need for a cross and an atonement and guilt. And there is no comparison between what the Bible says. From the beginning, it talks about man sinning against God and the horrible penalty of being separated from him for eternity. So number one, we have no agreement with Hinduism. We have no agreement with Buddhism. Judaism is obviously different. But the main difference between Judaism as it is now, really and always has been, and the New Testament is the matter of the law. To be a good practicing Jew, you have to keep the law to the letter. And we as Christians, freed by Christ, have been freed from the ceremonial law. We're not free from the moral law, because that's given to all people everywhere. It's also called the natural law, that we know our conscience, with knowledge, that before you were even born again, you already knew that certain sexual practices was wrong, sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, and we take it from there. You just keep on going and going. Conscience, everybody has one. Doesn't matter if you're Buddhist, doesn't matter if you're Hindu, doesn't matter what you call yourself, God, the God of the universe, the creator, put into every single man and woman a conscience. That means you know this is wrong. That's how we're born again. We came to Christ, or we came to the Word of God, and it was telling us what we already knew intuitively. This is wrong. And so we have Hinduism, we have Buddhism, and we have Judaism, which says that we must keep the law. For instance, circumcision. This was a big heretical teaching in the early church, that though you believed in Christ, you still had to be circumcised, obviously a male. And in Galatians, the Apostle Paul deals with this at length. And he says in one place, he says, I would that they were even cut off. There's a various interpretation of what he's talking about. Either cut out of the church, so they can't do that, or just cut the whole thing off. We don't really know precisely. I don't know precisely what he was talking about, but both work. Because we are not under that law anymore. We live a life in the Spirit. Now I said we, those who truly know Christ. Those who can say with certainty, Jesus Christ is the Lord. I shared with you, I think it was Wednesday, could have been last week. I shared with you that anybody can mouth the words. That's not what the scripture is talking about. Jesus Christ is Lord. Anybody could say that. You could have a kindergarten, first grade class. Say this with me, everybody, and they're all going to say it. That's not what the scriptures mean. The scriptures are saying no one can say it with knowledge without the power of the Holy Spirit. Not the teacher, but the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Let me just talk about amen for a second. Even amen can be empty and of no effect when the person is just mouthing what they know they're supposed to mouth. Amen, amen. I'm not talking about you now. I'm just saying, in theory, that's a conditioned response. If you were raised in church, as I was, not Protestant church, but Roman Catholic church, you know what's expected of you. You know when to kneel, when to stand, when to sit, when to shake somebody's hand, communion. It's all there, and you know it. And when you, even in Protestant denominations, thousands of them that there is, you're conditioned to know how to respond. What I'm aiming at here is, again, this very important principle that no man can give you the Holy Spirit. No man can give you the knowledge of God except God himself. The preacher, teacher's job, what am I doing? I'm expounding the scriptures that bring the knowledge. But But only God can make it real, and that depends on the condition of the heart. Let me say it another way. If we have an intuitive knowledge of God, which men do, read Romans chapter 1. We have an intuitive sense of right and wrong, of holiness and unholiness, and cleanness and uncleanness. As we read in Romans 1, it says, since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Don't ever, look at, there's a lot of extremes in life on both sides, and some say God never gives up. I preached a message on that many years ago, that he was the God of not only second chances, but third, fourth, fifth, sixth. But don't think that that doesn't mean there isn't a point where God doesn't give up on a person, because it's clear in the Bible that he does. Only he knows what that line of demarcation is when he's no longer going to speak to the person. And they may speak, as we use the phrase, Christianese. They may still be amening when the preacher says something, or they may still be even doing devotions at home without being devoted. They may still be going through the motions, as we say. That does not mean they know God. Only God can do that. Remember my expression, something I learned from a man who was taking up the offering, a retired pastor, talking about going to the market with his wife, both, you know, retired, older men. Picked up these great tomatoes and said this profound statement, only God can make a tomato. It didn't register till sometime later, and it became one of the most profound statements that has stayed with me all these about 30 years now. Only God can make a Christian. I don't make Christians. God makes them. What I do is facilitate. I do my part in the body of Christ as a teacher. My part is to bring out as much as I can, hopefully that you will understand it intellectually, but also intuitively. But the intuitive part, now we're in the spiritual realm. I don't have authority and dominion in flicking switches on in people's lives and saying, you're going to understand this, and you're going to understand this, and you're going to know Christ. I don't have that. And neither do you, by the way. And let me go further by saying that I have found that it's a great relief. It's a burden, but it's a great relief also to know I don't control anybody outside myself. So, all right, we have Hinduism, many, many gods. Bible says no. We have Buddhism. There is no God. Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You have Judaism and the manners of the law which Christ came to fulfill. Think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And we read through the New Testament, we see that walking in the Spirit fulfills the law because love becomes the guiding principle of our lives towards God and towards others. And love, the Apostle Paul stated, is the fulfilling of the law, the moral law, not the ceremonial law. Islam. Of the many, I pointed out several weeks ago, of areas where they agree with Christianity, they so change it that we're left with no agreement, such as the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, Christ's death on the cross, and so forth. But Islam has a funny way to it in this respect, that they treat God as unknowable. And so you have the five pillars of Islam, that you have to do this in order to please God. And it becomes a religion of works, similar to Judaism under the law. It also puts the onus on the person to never, ever be sure if Allah is going to accept them. With one very notable exception, and that is if you die for Allah, you're guaranteed eternal life. So it wouldn't be difficult to recruit suicide bombers or suicide individual terrorists with that knowledge of such a zeal that not only they don't care if they die, they actually would prefer to die because now the anxiety of not knowing whether you go to heaven or not is over. But in the mind, because this contradicts the teachings of the scripture. I read it to you last week. I won't read it to you now. When Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee.
Hallelujah.
Know thee is not just a bunch of repeating, as I said, repeating scriptures from a book called the Bible. I know God. And I shared with you the difference between knowing the author of the Bible and knowing the book that he wrote. Many people know the book that he wrote, but they don't know him. And that is what this is all about. Whom do men say that I am? What are they saying? Elias, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, you don't exist. You were never God. You weren't born of a virgin. That's what we have now, 2,000 years after Jesus came. The opinions are still coming in. But who do you say that I am? That's the important thing. You can pretend for a moment. There's nobody else in this room. There's nobody else but you. It's not what the person next to you believes. It's not what the person in front of you or behind you believes. It's what you believe. It's what you know, if indeed you know. For no man controls that. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for the Father showed you this. Flesh and blood, teachers, rabbis, they didn't show you this. God the Father showed you who I am. So, having mentioned that, let me just briefly talk about the New Age. By the way, Christianity has a little over 2 billion followers. That's people who adhere to one form of it or another. Islam, about 1 billion followers. Of course, India has 1 billion people, and so Hinduism has a couple of hundreds and hundreds of millions of followers, Hinduism. But when we come to New Age spirituality, which is definitely a religious force, they believe that we are God. And I always find some humor in that, and I mentioned this to you. I was a high school dropout. I did complete high school, but I dropped out. I dropped out because I didn't want to go to class. I didn't want to learn. Took algebra twice, took Spanish 1 twice, and I still can't, no speaky Spanish. Poquito. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? I cut school. I was on game shows in New York City. And now I'm God, or a God? I mean, again, the average intellect should find this humorous. But people take it seriously, and that's where we come up with the idea, or they come up with the idea of Christ consciousness. He was just a man, and he reached human potential. That's another part of the whole thing. And that has about 1 billion followers. It's all varied, as you know, lots of different things mixed in there. But also atheism, as well as agnosticism, if you put them all together, there's about 1 billion people who adhere to that. You'll see it on social media if you're on enough. They're positive things, and they're really not bad things. Just a lot of them aren't true. Like, for instance, human potential. I can do whatever I put my mind to do. Now, I can make attempts and efforts at many, many things, but there's just some things that in the nature of itself is just impossible. I've always told you this. I've never been able to dunk a basketball. And that was when I was 16. I could do a lot of things, but putting down a ball inside of a hoop, I couldn't do. Is it probable that I could do it now if I really try hard? Well, maybe. But not if you raise it up to 12 feet, 15 feet, or jump and touch the moon. I mean, it's self-evident that certain things are not probable, not possible. But New Age takes in some fantasies that appeal to people. It has to. They have about 1 billion followers, along with the atheists and the agnostics. So that's just the general view of the world. And again, there's so many more religions that have, you know, millions of adherents. Shintoism and Zoroastrianism and quite a few. And some of them are ancient. But I just wanted to just give you a brief comparison of what they're saying and our Christ. I told you that, to begin, the one thing that's unique about Christ and Christianity is that if you take Christ away from Christianity, it all falls down. Now, you could take away the teachers from their teachings, whether it be the Quran or it be the Bhagavad Gita or any of the religious books written by men. You could actually take the men away and the teaching still stands. But Christ is Christianity. Christ, not the presbyters, the bishop, preacher, Christ is. And if you take Christ away and change him and alter him, all of this falls down. All of it falls into a sinkhole, as I said. There's no retrieving it. There is no such thing as the religion of Christianity without Christ. Hence the necessity to preach Christ, to make sure we stay on topic with that. Preach Christ. And so with that in mind, I want to take you through a few verses that we saw last week. But before I do that, let me remind you. And I want you to think about this. So I did some thinking for you. Now I want you to think about it. I mentioned to you in this series of messages, a Jewish scholar turned Christian. He was converted to Christianity. And he was, you know, Oxford scholar, not just a bright man. He was an Oxford scholar, Oxford teacher. He's also a pastor and a writer. He converted over to Christianity from Judaism. He believed that Jesus couldn't really be well understood without seeing the Jewishness of the background of the New Testament and so on. And so he wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Now listen to this. When we talk about Jesus as opposed to Buddha, Siddhartha, as opposed to Muhammad, as opposed to all these different various teachers, and the philosophers, I didn't even mention any of them, Descartes and so on and so forth, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. We don't find this unique quality in any of them. That from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, the author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, started talking about a man will come and save and be the savior of the world. Now, Alfred Edersheim was converted to Christ from Judaism, and he was, he was a scholar, Oxford scholar. And I told you this, and I want you to think about it. He claims in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, that there were 456 prophecies in the scriptures on the Messiah. Now, that's a lot of scriptures. Now, here's a word picture for you to think about. If you have the time and the inclination, go home today and try to write 456 things about yourself. Now, that's what I was thinking. Could I write 456 things about me? I don't think I can. I really don't. I was born in Yonkers. I could put in my height and the color of my eyes. I could put in my parents. I could put in a lot of things, but I'm not sure I can reach 456 things about myself that are actually important, and especially important to everybody around me. 456, as Edersheim states in his book, that was compiled from 558 rabbinical sources. That's the rabbis saying, this is a messianic prophecy, this is one, this is one, this is one, this is one, that's one over there, this is all in the Bible, to amount to 456 prophecies. When we go into the gospel that we're right there, the gospel according to St. Matthew, we will often find this phrase, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. He took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That one's Matthew chapter 8, talking about the healing ministry of Christ. That it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. And if Edersheim's correct, and even not, there's still hundreds of prophecies that make it improbable that this happened by chance. This man came along and just happened to fill all these Jewish prophecies of almost 2,000 years, 1,500 years of prophesying by chance. We don't find this in Muhammad or Buddha or any other religious teacher, certainly not the philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Descartes, and so forth. We don't find people writing about them for 1,500 years, 2,000 years, writing about them, this is how you'll know, to add up to 456, so that when Jesus came along, Matthew would write, I mean, they all would write, I'm just sticking with Matthew, that it was fulfilled, it was fulfilled, it was fulfilled. What the Jewish leaders had been teaching for all these years, when Christ came, his disciples and the apostles and disciples wrote, it was fulfilled, it was fulfilled, it was fulfilled. We don't find that with any other teacher. That would really be almost, I say almost, enough to say this puts, let me say, the religion of Christianity in a whole nother galaxy. Because he wasn't just a man who came along and said good things or pleasant things. And by the way, not everything he said was pleasant. But sticking with the pleasantries, he wasn't just a man who came along and did works, as we'll talk about in just a second, who did miracles and all this that nobody had ever done before. Basically saying, you want to know who I am? Watch this. Eyes are open that were blind from birth. Paralytics healed that were paralytics from birth, and so on and so forth. Lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised. 456 prophecies, or at least a few hundred, fulfilled when that man arrived, Jesus of Nazareth, Yahshua, Joshua. So much so that the prophets say, this is where he'd be born, out of Bethlehem. And out of Egypt have I called my son. Remember, they went to Egypt, and on and on and on and on. So that where there would be no mistaking, this is no ordinary man who happened to be brilliant and smart. Nor was he a con man or a false messiah. He was the way, the truth, and the life. 456 prophecies, the great majority of them fulfilled in one man. Now, talking about the extraordinary works that Jesus did, in other words, his miracles. If you try to add them up, I mean, ones that are actually stated on the page, for instance, his first miracle, changing water to wine at the wedding of Cana, that's one. And then we could say raising Jairus' daughter, that's two. And then you start to think through and say, walking on water and go through like that. Come with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 40. The problem with that approach is the following verses. Luke 4, verse 40, where it says this. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought they unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, we don't know how many that is. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Verse 17, and he came down with them and stood in the plain and the company of his disciples and a great multitude. We don't know how many people were in that multitude. Out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So, for instance, some scholars say there's 37 miracles listed in the New Testament. One says 40. But when I was researching this, these are the verses that immediately came to my mind. We can't put a number on the miracles he did because we don't know how many people were in this multitude. Verse 18 of the same chapter, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. How many was that? And the whole multitude sought to touch him. We don't know how many are in that crowd. For there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. So you can't list the miracles of Jesus and isolate them when you have texts such as this. Come with me, because I want you to see this, even though I could easily quote it, and you probably would know it. But come with me to John chapter 21, and this is just to talk about the miracles, as if we could just say, well, you have four or five of them. John chapter 21, very last verse of the gospel according to John chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now, I was reading from Bible scholars and Bible teachers and saying it was 40. You know, it was 37. Well, they haven't read the whole text, I guess, because it says here multitudes. There is no number.
Amen.
And John says, I suppose that if we had to write down everything that Jesus did, that we were witnesses of, the world couldn't contain the books. So first of all, when it comes to Jesus compared to other teachers, philosophers, religious teachers, we have, I'm going to use Edersheim's number, 456 prophecies over 1,500 years to talk about this is the man, where he'll be born, what he will do, and Matthew and other apostles and the writings of the New Testament saying, and it was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled. And then when he came along, and one of the things that was prophesied about him was his healing ministry, which was, I think, you know, when you read the New Testament for the first time, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel of Christ according to these four men, one of the most imposing things that sticks out is his healing ministry. Multitudes being healed. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus walking through a hospital. And at the end of the day, all the patients are gone. And you came for a morning visit to go visit your mom or your father or whatever. And they're all gone. And you don't even know what the census was because things were happening. The ER is empty. The OR is empty. As he walked through every place he went. You know, I told you this before. Dale Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century, had to preach his first funeral service. And so he looked for a funeral message from the New Testament. And then he made this discovery that is obvious. Jesus never preached a funeral because every place he went, the dead rose. When you try to compare Christ to other teachers and other men, there's no comparison. His prophecies, his miracles. Now, come with me through these verses that we've actually gone through a week or two back, but I want you to stay with me in the Gospel of John and come with me to chapter 6. And I made a statement, and now I want to show it to you, that if we take Christ, let me say that we don't take Christ out of Christianity. Nobody really tries. Well, some do. They say he never really lived. That means everything else was made up by sort of like a publication. We have, you know, 12, 14 authors all talking on the same subject. So it's all made up, even though it all agrees with each other. Take Christ out of Christianity. You don't have Christianity. You don't have any religion. But look at with me in John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He didn't say, what I'm teaching you is the bread of life. What I'm giving you is the bread of life. He says, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am. We're going to be staying in John chapter 8. Look at verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow living water. No man can do these things on his own. I mean, a human being. 38. What did I say, John 8? Well, that was 7. I threw that in just... But no, well, that was 738. Yeah, I already read it, so we're going past that now. He's saying that I'm going to give you not something, but someone. That once he takes possession of you, out of your life, the inner man, will come rivers of living water springing up into everlasting life. It's given by Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 9. Get it right this time. I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter, he shall be saved. Jesus did not say, I'm going to show you where the door is. He says, I am the door. Now, I want to tell you a story here. Some of you familiar with the evangelist who's now passed away, R.W. Schambach? I was very good friends with his brother-in-law, still good friends with his daughter. And he had a statement that he made at the end of his radio broadcast. You don't have any problems. All you need is faith in God. Now, some Christians were very critical of that statement because it sounded like he was making light of problems and making light of having faith. But none of them knew the story, how he came to that, so I'm going to tell it to you. He was in Buffalo doing a crusade, and there was a man who invited him and, you know, his party, I guess Brother Donald would be part of that, over for eats after the revival. So we're talking about 1 o'clock in the morning. And this man began to tell his story of how he was born again, and he told the story of how he was raised Roman Catholic and so on and so forth, and he was struck with meningitis, and it became so protracted he had to stop working, and then he couldn't move, and on and on. And finally, they admitted him to the hospital to pass away. And he didn't, you know, like myself, I had similar testimony. He didn't know anything about the Bible or what have you. So the priest, the Catholic priest, came in to give him last rites. Everybody know what last rites are? This is the final send-off. After the priest left, he was confined to bed. This light shone in his room. And this figure, you've heard my testimony, very similar. This figure said to him, this man said to him, you don't have any problems. All you need is faith in God. And so he was asking, who are you? But the answer wasn't given to him immediately, and he just kind of disappeared. So he got up, and he believed, knowing it was Christ. And he started to shave, electric shaver, in the bathroom. And the nurse came in. She was appalled. She says, you can't be standing up. You're dying. So he just started to tell her, I'm healed.
Amen.
And she said, who healed you? He said, well, two priests came to see me. One came through the door. One came through the wall. It's a true story. So when he was talking to Brother Shambach asked him, why didn't he come through the door? He said, man, he is the door. I am the door. You don't have any problems. All you need is faith in God. Man, he is the door. He doesn't come through a door. We know that from the upper room. He is the door. I am the door. If any man will come through me, he will go in and out and find pasture. Yeah, sometimes you got to know the rest of the story. Man, he is the door. Come with me to John chapter 11. And we just visited these verses not long ago, two weeks ago, I think. And this has to do with Jesus being absolutely unique. Let's just look down to verse 23. Martha's brother Lazarus has died 4 days ago. Jesus is close with the family, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. Jesus, verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. Now you see, if he was Christ's consciousness with cosmic powers, he would be channeling the energy of the universe. You know, according to the force is with you, New Age spirituality. I will give him the resurrection. He didn't say that. He said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And that word is Zoe, is the life of God, not bios or shuke. Psychological, biological, I am the Zoe, I am the life, I am he that I will be, I am he. He that believeth me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth, and believeth in me shall never die.
Amen.
I am the resurrection, I am the door. Come with me to John chapter 14, another verse we're all familiar with. Philip says, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. So he says he's going away. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, where you're going. And how can we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. You don't know the way? I'm the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ, in comparison to other teachers, there's no comparison. I share with you in one of the messages, C.S. Lewis' statement in his book, Mere Christianity. Either Jesus was a liar, he knew he was lying, or he was a lunatic. But there's nothing about him, I explained to you at length, about Christ that made him look like liar or lunatic. Therefore, he has to be the Lord from heaven.
Amen.
Which is what the scriptures say. He's not a man, not just a man. He's 100% man. But he's 100% God. I am the door. I am the light. I am the way. I am the truth. It's me. It's me. It's me. One more verse. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bear more fruit, and so on. I'm the true vine, I'm the light, I'm the bread, I'm the door, I am. Before Abraham was, in John chapter 8, you're not yet 50 years old, he was asked, and you've seen Abraham? What an answer Christ gives, he says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, and that was a long, long time ago, I am, ego e me, I am. And they picked up stones. They knew what he was saying. For what good work do you stone me? Not for a good work, he says, but you, being a man, make yourself to be God. And that's the difference. And that a teacher can't give you. He can only announce it, herald it. The rest comes from God himself. It's ringing in your spirit if you know God, you know Christ, that this is true. Because God gives you that knowledge that no man can give. And thank God, no man can take away. Let me finish with this. Come with me to 1 John, the epistle. I like when you turn in your Bibles rather than me just quoting them, which I've done that too. But it's just good to hear the sound of Bibles turning, pages turning. It's old school. Old school.
Amen.
While you're turning, and you're almost there, I could hear it. 1 John 2:2. And he, Christ, is the propitiation, payment, as well as a substitute, for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Apostle Paul didn't do that. John, Isaiah even, or Jeremiah, only Christ. His death makes him incomparable. Come back with me to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27 as I'm finishing up. Verse 53, 27, 53. Look at verse 52 as well. And the graves were opened. This is after he gives up the ghost in verse 50. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Amen. Not only did he arise, but all the saints around him. They were going through the city, perhaps shopping at the market, stopping by to visit relatives. What a scene it was. The thunder, the earthquakes, the earth is moving, sky is black. All of a sudden, the saints of the ages have been seen walking through. You tell me, go look it up and find it and send it to me in an email of any other religion that has a leader like our Christ. And the song says, no, not one. Not even one. Oh yeah, there's another. Not even one comes close. Something came to my mind. Let me give it to you real quickly. Somebody once said that when you're in a pulpit, you act pretty cocky. Well, first of all, I don't need to be in the pulpit to act cocky. This is Coward's Castle for a lot. I don't need it. It's confidence. Amen, I know whom I believed. I'm not making this up. I'm not just reading this and hoping that it's true. I know whom I believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know it. Amen. But the only reason I could have possibly known it, for whatever God's reasons are, I don't know why he selected me. You ever think about that? You ever look in the mirror and say, why me? Why did you select me? I look at you and wonder why. You should look at yourself and wonder why. I wonder why. And that's a mystery. But thank God. Thank God. Come with me to Acts chapter 1. I'll finish. And so the disciples see him crucified. They see him resurrected, but they still don't have a handle on all that's going on. Verse 11. So Jesus appears to them once again, as he did for 40 days. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld. So they're in a conversation with Jesus almost a month and 10 days after his resurrection. And he's teaching about the kingdom of God and what have you. And as they're looking at him, think about this. Just like the 456 things about you. Try to do it. And when they had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. Have you ever been in a conversation where the person in front of you is going up in the air? I don't know that he was still talking, but they were still looking. And he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That means you can see the bottoms of his feet. That's the last thing they saw. So they're actually gazing, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus. See, we're not going to see another Jesus that got recreated when he was in heaven, and things happened, and he changed, and he grew up, and whatever. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he is ascended, and coming again. And I'll close with this. You know, you've heard it so much, you're going to hear it more. The signs of the times all around us, so that we would know the nearness of the coming of Christ. Remember this as well. The Bible says before the Antichrist comes, there will be a great falling away from the faith of Christ. And that's what we're seeing in part. You know what? It's like the Titanic, or stories my dad told me in World War II when they were surrounded by convoys of Navy ships bringing supplies to the troops, including transporting troops. My father has discharge papers from Merchant Marines and the Army. And they would hear the torpedoes and the guns going off and the ships all going down around them and men screaming for help. And he says, so we would take anything that we can, anything that could float, anything, in the hopes that maybe they could find it in the dark. Because the mission had to go on. And they could not stop. Nobody could, because everybody get killed. They keep on going. And that's what we're going to see in the days ahead. It's going to be like the Titanic or like my dad's story, war stories, real stories. You throw out anything you can to help someone to float on the Word of God and learn Christ. But whether they can reach it or not, it's not in your hands. So let's go before God and pray. I had a verse that the Lord had gave me during the night. If I am a father, where is my honor? It kept coming back to me. If I am a father, where is my honor? And so let's live our lives to honor Christ, to do nothing to tarnish his name. Father, that verse came back to me so many times last night as I lay on my bed and get ready for sleep and prepare for today. If I am a father, where is my honor? And God, we ask you to help us to live a life that's honorable to you. God, I ask you that you would touch this message as it's already gone out over the live streaming and going out over the internet. We ask you today, Lord, Father God, to open the eyes of the blind, the spiritually blind, that they may know you and the power of your resurrection and even the fellowship of your sufferings. Help us, God, that we may be able to speak with authority, though some may say this is being cocky and cocksure. But to have faith, real faith, means you are confident. And there is a great difference between the two. Lord, I ask you to bless and pour out your spirit again and again. We have been praying for the third great awakening in America, but across the world as well. The harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. But we ask you, God, to just help us to be part of the workers in the harvest. And we give you praise, God, and we give you glory, and we give you honor. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Hallelujah. God, I just ask you one more time, make yourself known to people that we may be the salt of the earth and make a difference in this culture of ours, in this country of ours, and in this world of ours. Help us, God. Love God, love each other, command of Christ. Father, we ask you to help us to comply with what you tell us to command us to do. Give us the strength to love you with everything that we have, physical strength, mental, intellectual strength, spiritual strength, emotional strength. And God, then to love one another. And so, God, I just ask you to bless each one of my brothers and sisters today as they go to visit with family, wherever they go. Bless them with peace. Bless them with the assurance, the blessed assurance. And remind us of these two commandments, to love you and love one another. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.